We're studying stewardship. We're close to the end. This is lesson number 7. Next week will be the last one. We've looked at stewardship from a lot of different angles. We're trying to recognize, of course, that we have this general objective or class objective or class goal of just looking at those things that we do in a worship setting, those things that we do in a daily setting, that we are stewards of God's grace. And as we've looked at this particular class throughout this time period, we've focused on the fact that God created us all. God created the earth and everything that was in it, and that includes us. But He's given us certain things that it is our responsibility. There's Dan McLeod back from the South Pacific. Dan, it's good to see you. Huh? How many hours yesterday, how many hours did you travel to get home? 36 hours of travel to get back. But I know that good things were done with Robert there in Fiji. We've looked at this idea of the time, the things that God has given us. First of all, He's given us all time. He's given us abilities. He has given us things that we need to understand that are not ours to keep, but rather ours to use. And in the process of going through this study, we've emphasized that we're not owners but managers, and we've emphasized that that which we have that God has given us, God expects back not simply in the same form that it was, but He expects it back better than it was when we gave it to Him. In other words, the concept of with interest, that which He blesses us with, we give back to Him with interest. Last week specifically, we got into the part that had to do with giving. And we talked about the giving practices of the ancient world, and we talked about the giving practices of patriarchs, as well as the pagan nations that were around Israel. And then we talked about Israel's giving patterns. And we'll get back to that a little bit later in this morning's class to just kind of recap what that meant as far as how the Israelites were to give. But what does it mean to us? Because we don't live under the old law. We live under the New Testament. The rules, if you want to look at them that way, the living that we do for God has a different set of commandments. What would that heart of giving that, or how does that heart of giving that God gave the Israelites transcend to us now as first century Christians? And so when I looked at this morning's class, I just thought, WWJD, right? We know what would Jesus do? We used to wear bracelets. That trend has kind of come and gone over the last few years, and we don't see it as much as we used to. But remember, it was kind of popular at one point to wear a bracelet that said that, just to remind us each day what is it that Jesus would do in that particular circumstance. And certainly it doesn't hurt to remember it in this area of stewardship, because what would Jesus do? He would be a liberal giver, and He was a liberal giver. How does that translate to us? You know, as we've looked in this class, I've tried to be extremely careful not to talk about this so that you would think this was what your elders are preaching, right? The words that I'm talking about are coming from me or from the elders, because we're trying to talk about giving and those kind of things related to stewardship. I've tried very hard to make sure that we had a thus saith the Lord for everything that we talked about. And so this class has been extremely heavy in going into God's Word and simply pulling out those instructions that God has given us. And certainly this morning, as we probably get to the most personal level of this class when we're talking about our giving, the question is, what would Jesus do? So Luke chapter 12, verse 15 is where I want to start. Then He said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." You understand what is being said there, what Jesus is saying, that even though you have a bunch, that's not who you are. I, Jesus, am looking for something a little bit different. Something more, something deeper. What's the context of this verse, Luke chapter 12? There was a question, and if you got your Bible, I hope you have it, and I hope you open it up and look at this scripture, because two verses earlier, there is a question. And this verse, verse 15, is in response to that question that that person asked who was in the crowd. But for deeper context, I want us to go back to chapter 11. Because when we start chapter 11, it's one of those days that to me typifies what Jesus went through on a day-to-day basis in His daily walk, in His ministry during the time that He was here on earth. He gets up in the morning in the first part of chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, He's praying. And those that are closest to Him, His disciples, they say, Jesus, would you please teach us how to pray? And so Jesus does, and we see in Luke chapter 11 what we also see in Matthew when Jesus teaches them how to pray, what we call in various places the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, probably a better term for it. And then from there it goes to other things that happen. And each day, this is to me typical of what we read. And each day Jesus gets up, He has time with God. He prays, He talks with those closest to Him. He goes out and He starts to teach. And as He goes through and walks, you know what happens with the crowds, right? He walks into the streets, He starts to teach. The crowds start to gather. The crowds get bigger and bigger. And everything that we see in the New Testament talks about this, gives us this idea that this is what Jesus' day is like. Later in chapter 11, Jesus performs a miracle, causes a man to speak who's never been able to speak before, cast out a demon. And those that are around say, well, He cast out this demon by the name of Beelzebub, in other words, by Satan. And Jesus has a conversation about that. That's not what's happening here. I'm not casting this out by the name of the demon. We go a little bit further and there are those there who are the Pharisees and they want Jesus to come into their house and have lunch. What does Jesus do, by the way? He goes and sits down and has lunch with the Pharisees. What do you think the motive of the Pharisees was in that circumstance? We know, we look at it. In the last part of chapter 11, Jesus sits down with the Pharisees. They look at Him and they say what? He didn't do something they thought He should have done. Last part of chapter 11. You looking at it? He didn't wash. I heard somebody say it. He didn't wash ceremonially. And they took Him to task for it. And then what did Jesus say to them? This is that long series of scriptures. We have a parallel account in Matthew. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible comes from the Matthew version when he called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchers, whitewashed tombs. He said, you keep those tombs clean on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. And He says, woe unto you, Pharisees. Woe unto you, who else was there? The scribes. And at one point, I get tickled about this, but at one point there was a lawyer there and he said, Jesus, you're throwing everybody under the bus and you're throwing us under the bus too just by being with them. And then he turns and says, woe unto you lawyers. He lowers the boom on this group of people because why? They're trying to get at Jesus for the wrong reason. They're trying to trick Him. They're trying to trap Him. And He's not going to stand for it. And he preaches the truth to them. Now we go to chapter 12. And the first verse reads in the New King James, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered. The New American Standard for chapter 12, verse 1 says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered, they were stepping on one another. What does it appear to be that chapter 12 is a continuation of? I can't say definitively that chapter 12 was Jesus walking out of the house in chapter 11, walking back into the crowd in this particular circumstance, but it appears that way, and that's not a bad conclusion to draw. And certainly on a daily basis, as Jesus goes throughout his ministry, that was the life of Jesus, right? He goes, he teaches, the crowds get bigger and bigger as we go throughout this day. And I don't know if this person in chapter 12, verse 13 was in the house or not, but Jesus has just finished this discourse with the Pharisees about where their heart is. And then in chapter 12, verse 13, this voice comes out of the crowd and it says, "Teacher, tell my brother to give me my inheritance." Where did that come from? "Teacher, tell my brother to give me my inheritance." Jesus answers in chapter 12, verse 15 about greed, that when one has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. And then he flips over to a parable. And that parable I want to read in its entirety, starting with verse 16, Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And all of that has to do with this issue of where is our heart? Is it with those things that materially we possess, or do we put our heart with God? Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns. I will build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." And so the question then becomes, what is our motivation for storing up our treasures? Because as our motivation regarding our treasures is, so is our motivation regarding our giving. Now, last week we looked at, and I hope you remember, I'm going to ask you here in just a second, the requirements for the giving for the Jews. What did it start off with? Remember? 10%, where did the first 10% go? Where did it go? Who got it? The first 10%. The Levites. That's the first 10. Then there was a secondary 10%. A secondary tithe. Where did it go? And I heard somebody answer it for the first one. Remember that the second 10%, they collected all the things and they had a feast with those things to remember who gave them to them. They took them to Jerusalem and had that feast in order that they might remember that it was God who gave them all those things. So that's 20%. There was a third tithe. Every third year, there was another 10% that went for what purpose? Benevolence. So we're up to 30%. On top of all that, they weren't even supposed to harvest the entirety of their crops. They were supposed to leave things around the edges for the poor. If they dropped something on the ground, they weren't to go back and pick it up. It was for the poor. That's in addition to that 10%. And then we talked about what they did in case they wanted to redeem their pledge. Remember? Say they had an animal, and that animal was the best plow animal that they had. And that animal they needed to keep for the sake of their family to be able to feed their family, to be able to allow for the needs, provide for the needs of that family. They could redeem that sacrifice. Remember what that redemption cost, what the redemption fee was? A fifth, 20%. So depending on what the year was, the Jews' giving could be up to 50% of their annual income. Now, I'm not sure that today, as a culture, me, really stops to think that half of what I've got belongs to God. Because I'm afraid, I think about it in terms of, I've got God his part, and I put it to the side, but everything else is mine. I don't need God's input on all the rest of it, because it's all mine. Is that what God said? Is that what Jesus said? What was the scripture that we read last week regarding our responsibility as New Testament Christians to give in 1 Corinthians 16? To give how? As we have been prospered. What is our motivation for giving? To give like Jesus did. Ultimately, how much did Jesus give, by the way? All of it. Not 10%, not 20, not 30, not 50. All 100%. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. I think we know this pretty well. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys us, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, the question, very simply, the answer is right here in front of us. Where does Jesus say to lay up our treasures? Here? Where? In heaven. Let me ask you this question. Tell me, in a practical sense, how do you do that? I am not taking my car, my truck, with me. I'm not taking my bank accounts with me. I'm not taking my home with me. What is it that I'm laying up in heaven? Where do I put my trust? What have we been talking about in this class up to this point? We've been talking about the fact that God created it, therefore it's His. We've been talking about our souls and the value of them. Did we determine that we could put a value on a soul, by the way? How did we answer that question? Priceless, right? What about our time? What about our abilities, those things that we've studied? How do we put those forward? This is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about laying up our treasure in heaven. We're not attaching our lives to that which we have here, which is material. Did it come from Jesus? Did it come from God? It did. But is that where that we need to attach our faith? Is that where we need to attach our devotion? What happens when we put our love for our iPhone in front of God? I'd like to have the answer to that question, because I see an awful lot of iPhones during worship service doing a whole lot of things. And if you'll allow me to just fuss for just a minute, you can put that iPhone way down in the seat and a lot of people can still see it. You get where I'm going with this? I probably shouldn't have fussed like that. But sometimes elders just can't help themselves. Jesus talks about that. He talks about moth and rust and thieves. When we put our faith in something that's here, what's the likelihood that it's going to outlive us? By the way, when he talks about moth and rust and thieves, is he talking about possibilities or is he talking probabilities? When was the last time that you got a phone call where somebody was trying to separate you from whatever your hard-earned money was, by the way? There is somebody every single day that's trying to take what you have. They don't care that you worked for it. They don't care that you're a Christian and that you want it to go to God. They just know that they want it and they think they need it worse than you do. Who needs it? What can we do with our blessings, material and otherwise? We can seek and save the lost. What is the value of a soul? We answered that question, priceless. What are we trying to do? We're trying to save as many of them as we possibly can. In the sense of an earthly investment, what makes a good investment? What are you looking for?
Return.
You're looking for an investment that will give you return, that'll pay you periodic interest, an investment that is sellable, that appreciates in value. How does that relate to what Jesus is talking about? Have you ever made a visit, by the way? Have you ever gone to visit someone in the hospital? Most of you have. Tell me, how'd you feel when you left? Who benefited from that visit more? The person who received it or the person who visited? These are the things that Jesus is talking about. How do we lay up our stores in heaven? Yes, we're talking about giving material things back to the Lord. We don't escape that. Jesus is talking about that. But when we do that, where do we put those material blessings on the pyramid? At the top? No. They become what they should be, which is a means to an end, not the end. And we look at all these blessings and we work with them as God would have us do. Matthew chapter 6, verse 38. By the way, a question I guess I overlooked, I see in my notes. If we are to receive mercy, what must we show? Mercy. If we are to receive generously, how must we give? In the same way, generously? Matthew chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Have you ever found that not to be true? You give of yourself, of your possessions. What do you get back? Are we talking about, by the way, if I put $10 into the plate, I get $20 back? We're not talking about that. We're talking about the good that that $10 did. We're talking about those things that get returned to us because we made that visit. And what does Jesus say here? You're going to get it back and it's going to be put in a box and there's going to be so much of it that's put in that box that you can't put the lid on the box. That when they drop that back in your lap, it's going to be running out the top and it's going to get you all messy because you're going to get back more than what you gave. We can spend our life searching for what? Treasure? Where is the treasure? It's right in front of us, isn't it? It's in God's Word. Something just popped in my head, and I don't know, this may make a good example or not, but sometimes I get like that. Something pops in my head and I run with it, and I think about later I shouldn't have run with it. Does anybody watch The Curse of Oak Island besides Debbie and I? Nobody? A few? These two brothers as kids read a story about treasure that was on a small island in Nova Scotia, Canada. And they've spent their life chasing after that treasure. It's an interesting and compelling story. There's like, I think, 11 seasons of the TV show because they haven't found the treasure yet, by the way. They keep looking for it. And in the course of looking for it, we learn a lot of history, world history, and we see it. It's a clean show. It's not a bad show to watch. But as I'm watching it, I can't help but think. They've spent a lot of time in the course of their quest to try to find that treasure. They have bought pretty much the entire island to be able to search it. What could that time possibly have been better spent doing? I don't know if they're going to find the treasure or not. I have a theory that the treasure was found a long time ago, and they're just chasing after something that's no longer there. What do we know is real? Who do we know is real? God. What do we know is real? Heaven. And there is no uncertainty if we chase heaven and obey God in doing it, that we will find it. It's there. And when we leave here, we will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the glory of the Lord." If we chase after that earthly treasure, if those two brothers find or don't find that treasure on Oak Island, even when it's all said and done and they've got some of it and they laid it out in front of them, what do they have? Is it as valuable as eternal life in heaven with our Heavenly Father? Now, by the way, if you haven't watched it, it's available on the History Channel. You can go back and binge watch it and watch all those seasons and catch up and know what it was I was talking about. But I think your time would probably be better spent reading your Bible. A general truth, or do I have, here we go, Psalms. This is where I wanted to go. Psalms 41, 2. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble, and the Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. Paul, when he's speaking to the elders at the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, says this, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When we were small children and Christmas time came around, did our parents ever tell us it was more blessed to give than to receive? As a child, did we believe it? What were we looking for as a child? We wanted more gifts. We went into the tree and some nights we took a pair of scissors and a roll of Scotch tape and we took care of unwrapping some of those gifts to see what we got, and then we wrapped them back up. Perhaps you did that, and perhaps I'm telling on myself. How long did it take for us to understand what our parents were talking about when we said it's more blessed to give than to receive? And did we understand that our parents were quoting Paul when they said that to us? What is stewardship about? Well, stewardship is about giving, not getting. That's what we're trying to understand. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower, the deceitfulness of riches. "And on the one whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth." You know, I've read this parable hundreds of times. And until I was studying this lesson, I never really focused on what it was that had to do with the thorns about the deceitfulness of wealth. What does wealth promise us? The good life, right? You see it in an advertisement. You see it in a commercial. Chasing the good life, the wealth, the important things to the world. We want that. We need that. Someone convinces us that that's what we need to spend our money on. Jesus says, the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. And that's exactly what happens. We let the world get in front of us. We pick up our Bible, we read it, and we go out into the world, and it just chokes it out. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What value is a soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And we talked about this two or three lessons ago, that value of our soul. Chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, verse 27 through 30. You know, before I get into this, we watched those that became who we refer to as the 12 apostles. They were Jesus' closest disciples as he walked around on earth and taught. And I think sometimes we think that they had it all. They had all the answers. They understood completely. And then we open our scripture and we read things like this that let us know quickly. They did not completely understand. They still argued about some things, who will be the greatest, etc. The question they ask here, they didn't expect, I don't believe, the answer that they got back. More of a material question. Jesus makes sure that they understand the difference, though, what it is that he's expecting, what it is that God expects. And so Peter asked this question. Thank you for Peter, always out front asking that question. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Everything. What will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." And the way that I know that that's not exactly where they were thinking was by this last sentence in this particular verse. Pardon me. What did I do? Went through a couple of them. This last sentence, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What is the context, by the way? Remember the rich young man? You remember that story? What had he done? He went to Jesus. And he says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" How does Jesus respond to him? First, before he tells him to give, what does he say? "Do not commit adultery," you know, "do not steal," so on and so forth. And the young man says, "All my life I've done these things." And then Jesus says, "Well, there is one more thing. You need to give everything to the poor." And how does it say that the young man left? Sorrowful. You know, I don't know if that young man had been in that crowd possibly for quite a while. He may have been someone who's in that crowd in the story that we read when we started class that was over in Luke that has a parallel in Matthew. He might have been in that house. He might have come out. He might have been walking down the street. And he asked Jesus this question. Certainly in a bigger picture, he'd been around Jesus before. Jesus has been in the streets teaching plenty of times. And he asked this question, what must I do? The question itself implies that he recognized that he was lacking something. He knew. It could have been that this rich young man was coming to Jesus and knew the answer already and was trying to figure out a way to prioritize God into second place, not first. And Jesus gives this particular answer, and the young man goes away sorrowful. If we allow God's gifts to us to inspire our gifts to Him, what do we have? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Do you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way? I'm going to skip through some of this. And I'm going to get down here to Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Do you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. This is Nebuchadnezzar talking. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I, myself, have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? This is Nebuchadnezzar talking. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. How did God answer his boast? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Where did he end up? He ended up in the fields, eating grass like the cattle. Scripture says that he was wet with the dew of heaven, and that his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails grew like the claws of a bird. What did Nebuchadnezzar chase? In whom did Nebuchadnezzar put his faith? Himself. Many of you will recognize the name of George Pepperdine. He did found Pepperdine University in the early 1900s. I don't remember exact, or 1920s, somewhere in that neighborhood, 20s or 30s. George Pepperdine was a faithful member of the Lord's Church, and Pepperdine at one time was a good and faithful university. Maybe not so much in today's time. Things have happened. George Pepperdine also started the Western Automobile Service chain. If you lived west of the Mississippi, you knew what Western Auto was. I don't remember if Western Auto was in this part of the world or not. But George Pepperdine started that business and he made millions of dollars in it. And he gave Pepperdine University millions of dollars as well. And there came a point in Pepperdine's life when some of those investments went sour. And George Pepperdine lost a lot of money. And Pepperdine College of that day lost a lot of money. Pepperdine took a big hit publicly about it as well. And he said this, all I have left is what I gave away. Past tense. What I spent, I had. Past tense. What I kept, I lost. Again, past tense. What I gave, I have. Present tense. The very essence of Christianity is the expression of compassion and sympathy on our suffering fellow man. And it was compassion and grace and mercy that caused God to send Jesus to us to save our sins. what would Jesus do? And really, I thought about it later after I'd already made this slide. I should have put up here WDJD, what did Jesus do? Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were depressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, enjoy it, and serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What does God expect of us in our giving? Because we cannot escape the fact that we are blessed materially, and God expects it to go back to Him from our heart. But the only way that happens is if we put God first in everything, all things, every day, all the time. Questions or comments? Thank you so much. We'll finish this up next week.